James 2:17 and 18. Let's read that together. Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. But some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:17 and 18. You know, we know from Scripture that works and actions don't save us. But God makes it very clear in His Word that a genuine saving faith shows itself in work and in action. When you consider Noah's faith, God told Noah that He was going to judge the world and that judgment was coming and he was to build an ark. And Noah had faith in God's Word. It tells us in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah's faith showed itself in action. God told him to build the ark because the judgment was coming, and his faith produced action. For days, day after day after day after day after day, his actions were seen, right? He built that ark. The building of the ark showed that he had faith. It tells us, Thomas Wilson wrote this back in the 1700s, faith is the root of works. A root that produces nothing is dead. A root that produces nothing is dead. So faith does show itself in actions. You know, it tells us in Scripture that demons believe. Look what it tells us there in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But the belief that demons have is not a saving belief. It's a dead belief. It's not saving. Yet they believe without a shadow of doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe without a shadow of doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's not a saving belief. A genuine faith and a genuine belief will produce works and actions that can be seen. That can be seen. Oswald Chambers wrote this, beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in Him as the Savior of the world while you blaspheme Him by the complete evidence in your daily life that He is powerless to do anything in and through you. We're going to see genuine faith. We're going to see genuine faith in five unnamed men in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. Genuine saving faith. And again, the title of the message is Mark 2:1-12, a faith that can be seen. Let's look at verse 1. Peter's house in Capernaum, the opening scene, if you will, tells us here that when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now, Jesus came back to Capernaum. He had been away from Capernaum. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 1, verses 21 to 39, and it told us about that event that happened at Capernaum in the synagogue where Jesus cast out a demon from a man. And they were marveled at that. The people marveled, and they remarked that they had never heard anyone teach like that before or never seen anything like that before, and word spread. And that was the Sabbath. And right after the Sabbath was over that evening, when Sabbath ended at sunset, hundreds and hundreds of people started to come to the house that Jesus was at, Peter's house. And he taught them, and he healed them, and he cast out demons. And then remember, it tells us he went away. He got up early in the morning and went away to pray. He went out in the wilderness to pray. And Peter came to him and said, there's people back at the house waiting for you. And Jesus said, if you look over there, it says, verse 38 of chapter 1, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. came to preach and live out the gospel. And he was going to move on to other towns in Galilee. And that's what he did. He left Capernaum. We don't know how for how long. It says here, several days afterwards, he came back. It could have been a week. It could have been a month. It could have been 6 months. But he ministered in many other places. And he came back, and he had made Capernaum like his headquarters and Peter's home his home. And that's where he came back. And it says here in verse 1, it was heard that he was at home. So word got around that he was at Peter's house. It got around. He had likely come at night, so no one would know. So the crowds wouldn't just come, those who just were coming to want to be healed. But they heard that he was there, and guess what? They started to come. And it tells us in verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. Try to picture that. It was full. People were inside the house, outside the house, all around the house. It says many were gathered together. And I think it's important that we take a moment to consider the composition of those people. What people were there? What were their mindsets as they came? Well, there were those that were coming to receive a miracle healing or to have a demon cast out of somebody they knew. But for the most part, those who were seeking after those miracles were spiritually indifferent to the preaching and teaching Jesus was doing, the preaching of the gospel. Remember, it tells us back there in Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That was the core of Jesus' message. But many of the people were coming just to have to be for healings and what was good for them at that time. It also tells us, if you look down at, I believe it is verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, some of the scribes, so we know scribes were there. And it tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Pharisees and teachers of the law were there. Luke covers the same event in chapter 5 of his Gospel. And so you had these scribes, you had the Pharisees there, you had different religious leaders. Now the scribes, also known as lawyers, were experts in the law of Moses. And that group, that religious sect grew up in the 500 B.C., just after the return of the Israelites from Babylon. That whole office of the scribe started to develop. Now, scribes could be Pharisees, they could be Sadducees, various religious leaders. Many of them were Pharisees. And their main role was to copy the scriptures, preserve the scriptures, interpret the scriptures, and instruct on the scriptures. But by this time in Israel's history, the scribes were, for many of them, were interpreting things more according to their desires or legalistically. And the scribes that were there that day, as well as the Pharisees, and I'm sure some Sadducees were there, they weren't coming to support Jesus. They were checking out this new rabbi that had created such interest and that the crowds were going to see. And over time, for many of them, jealousy was developing because Jesus was being followed and people were leaving them, not looking at them as the authorities. Eventually, they would do things to try to trip him up. And at one point, of course, we know they get to the point where they seek to have him killed, many of these scribes. And so they're in the crowd as well. And then there were those who came with an open heart. There were others who came that were curious and they were just seeking an experience. They were looking for an exciting experience, but they were spiritually indifferent to the message. And then there were those who truly had faith and were genuine followers, but they were in the minority. They were the remnant, if you will, the small percentage of that large group that was there. And as we go on, it tells us here that he was speaking the word to them. He was speaking the word to them. He would speak the word of God to them, the Logos to them. In verse 2, it says, many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even at the door. But what was Jesus doing? He was speaking the word to them. You can kind of picture him in the house. It's crowded, inside and out. And he's speaking the word, the Logos. It's the Greek word. And that's what Jesus desired the main focus of the people to be, on what he was saying, not the miracles he was doing. The miracles were beginning to obscure the message of the gospel for many people because they were seeking after self. Now, Jesus is most likely correcting the knowledge and understanding concerning the doctrines of grace and salvation and redemption and the kingdom of God, which had really been distorted by many of the religious leaders. You might be familiar with these words from the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus will say, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, whoever angry in their heart has committed murder. And then he would say, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust in a woman after in your heart, you've committed adultery. And when he said, you may have heard that it was said, he wasn't talking about the writings of Moses. He wasn't talking about the inspired scripture of God, but the religious leader's interpretation of it. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so he's correcting a lot of that. He's preaching the pure gospel. That was to be the focus of the ministry. That's why he came. Unfortunately, many would not heed the words that Jesus was speaking. They were only interested in their temporary comfort and their concerns, their personal concerns. And this particular city, Jesus would single out, but he would pronounce judgment on this town, that judgment was coming. Look at these words as recorded by Matthew. And you, Capernaum, he didn't say it that day, but some time later, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, remember the town of Sodom that was judged in the Old Testament, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day, meaning they would have repented. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Quite a pronouncement of judgment on this town. And there would be many from various other places who even seemed to be true disciples that would eventually stop following Jesus as he went on in his ministry when the miracles became less and the call to sacrifice and commitment became more. Remember Jesus said, if you're to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. That wasn't a popular message. The message of the miracles were popular, but not the core message of the gospel. And it tells us in John 6:66 that many who had been following him, this is towards the end of his ministry, probably 2 years after this event we're studying now, would no longer follow him, because he was calling him to commitment and to sacrifice. And what are those things, commitment and sacrifices? They're evidence of a genuine faith. They're evidences of a genuine faith. Now, we need, in our day, to consider what went on in Capernaum at the time Jesus walked the earth. Because some can begin to think that all that is needed to convert a soul is to get him or her to a powerful, dynamic preacher at a well-attended outreach and get them to respond with an emotional response. That's all that's needed. But what's discounted is the consideration of the depth of people's unbelief and hardness of heart. Consider that the people of Capernaum, these people on this scene, and all the days that Jesus spent in Capernaum, heard the most perfect preaching by the most perfect preacher, all accompanied with amazing miracles, healings, casting out demons, yet they remained indifferent, to the gospel message, thus remaining dead in their trespasses and sins. Perfect preacher, perfect teaching, miracles, and they stayed in the place of unbelief. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16 that the believer is a fragrance of Christ. It says an aroma of the knowledge of Christ is in the believer. And he identifies that this aroma of life has two different effects. To another believer, it's an aroma of life. To an unbeliever, it's an aroma of death. Quite a contrast. There's this old saying. I'll read it. The same fire that softens the wax will also harden the clay. Two different effects. Same fire. Charles Spurgeon. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. All verifies what Isaiah wrote, doesn't it? When God spoke to him and had him write this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You see, God's word always accomplishes his purpose. And when anyone hears the word of God, it either softens their heart or hardens their heart. There's no neutral effect. There's no neutral effect. You see, the person who has chosen to harden their heart, the word of God will harden their heart. They've made that choice. The person who has chosen to receive the word of God and follow the word of God softens their heart. And so, a person who chooses to harden their heart towards God, God will confirm that hardness. The word of God always has the effect. It doesn't matter who's speaking it. Jonah had a bad attitude when he went into Nineveh. And he preached 8 words. The whole town came to the Lord. Jesus, the perfect preacher, in Capernaum, most of the town rejected him. The word had the effect in both places. The word of God is living and powerful. You see, these attitudes towards Jesus and the word represented at that house that day are attitudes that can be found in churches today. The miracle, the people that were seeking miracles represent all those who are just seeking physical, emotional, or mental benefit, but are spiritually indifferent to the Lord and his word. There are others simply looking to improve their life. Their life would improve. And then that's like there were the curious seekers that day and those that were looking for an experience. There are those who are come to church. They're just looking for experiences. The fun things that happen at the church. Experiences. And they're spectators more than servants. These groups are here today. The common denominator is the indifference to the Lord and his word, indifference to the call to commitment and sacrifice, indifference to the call to serve. Those two groups I just mentioned were looking for personal benefits. But let's take that third group. Remember the religious leaders there? Jesus seen today? Well, today, they would represent those who want a following but aren't following the Lord. Or who take scripture to twist it to fit their lifestyle, but yet spiritually indifferent to Jesus and his word. You see, the minority there that day, the minority had the genuine faith and were the genuine followers. And we're going to meet 5 of them right now. And so the churches today, there's the groups in all the churches today, those groups that were there in that, around and in that house that day. Well, let's look at the arrival in verse 3 of these men. It says, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was laying. So here come these guys, and there's a paralyzed man. It could have been paralyzation from palsy. It could have been a stroke. It could have been a severed spinal cord. Whichever it was, this man was paralyzed, and they're bringing him on what they would call a day bed, or a cot, if you will. And they're bringing him to Jesus, and they arrive. Now, most of the people there, their mindset would be when they saw a paralyzed man or someone with a disease, is that it was directly connected with a sin in their life. They believed that if someone was sick, someone was paralyzed, something was wrong with them, it's directly connected to a sin, a specific sin. Now, that's not accurate, but that's what they thought. That's what they thought. Remember Job? His three friends? Basically, you can sum up all that conversation from the three friends is, you must have done something wrong, which wasn't the case. Or as we see recorded in John chapter 9, when they questioned Jesus about this blind man, and they said, who sinned, him or his parents, that he be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. But that was their mindset. So they're thinking this is connected directly to his sin. Now these four men that are carrying their friend, they're persistent, aren't they? Luke kind of indicates they tried the front door, too crowded. They couldn't, you know, then we can surmise they tried, maybe went to the windows. They couldn't get near the windows. They couldn't find a way to get to Jesus right away. But they persisted, and they persisted, and basically had this attitude, whatever it takes. And then they decide that they see the stairs that they often had in houses like that that were near the outside wall that would lead up to the roof. They took those stairs to the roof. They had an idea. They try any which way, and imagine that they're up on the roof. They're probably trying. They have to figure out just where is Jesus below us. Where is he down there, below us? And so they're persistent. Can you imagine? Jesus is teaching in the house. It's crowded. People probably can hardly move. People are on the outside, and all of a sudden, banging. That's interrupting things. Now, these roofs were made out of large wooden beams with smaller pieces of wood in between, covered by a thatch, grain, twigs, straw, mud. So you can imagine once they're banging on this and then cutting a hole in the roof, what was happening? Well, debris started to come falling through the roof on all those that were below in that crowded room, on the people that were listening to Jesus, and I'm sure on Jesus himself as this hole starts to form. So it's disruptive visually, auditorily. These people were listening to Jesus. I'm sure it was quite disruptive. Now, we can only imagine the reaction of the people below. It's Peter's house. Impulsive Peter. I can picture Peter standing in the house trying to get out to see what's going on, and he can't move, irritated that somebody is banging a hole in his roof. And perhaps his wife is all upset about the mess it's making. And the others were annoyed at the interruption, at what they were trying to hear. And others may have been miffed because they wanted Jesus' attention to get something from him. The legalistic religious leaders might have been annoyed, thinking if they wanted to get closer to Jesus, they should have got there earlier on time. But I think Jesus was smiling. He might have been laughing a bit as he looked up. From the time they started the banging to the time they lowered this man on the stretcher just below Jesus. And I don't think they cut this perfect square hole that you see in a lot of pictures. I think they cut a hole big enough where they could kind of shimmy, you know, tie the guy onto a stretcher and shimmy it down right before Jesus. That's how I picture it. But I think Jesus is smiling. What is he saying? Persistent faith. Tells us Jesus, look at how Jesus responds to it, verse 5. And Jesus, now notice this, what does it say? Seeing their faith. He saw their faith. Said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now notice, he saw their faith. That's an important line there. He saw their faith in what they were doing and their persistence. And I believe that Jesus was commenting on the faith of all five of them. I think the friend had faith in Jesus and asked the others to take him to, perhaps. He saw their faith. Oftentimes, I saw that as just the four men. But based on what Jesus says to that man that's paralyzed, I believe he was commenting on his faith as well. Here's a faith that's really demonstrating itself in action, and the words that Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus responds in a way that nobody expected. They were expecting him to heal him. But the man, what Jesus could see was obviously the deeper problem the man had. He saw beyond the physical ailment, he saw to the deeper need and words that every man and woman needs to hear. Your sins are forgiven. And he says that. Words that define the core of his purpose for which he came. And look at these words. Son. Looks at the man and says, son. Now he's in the family. Your sins are forgiven. Now he has fellowship with God. What great words. Son, forgiven. I believe he saw in this man and in his friends a genuine faith beyond just the faith that he could heal them. Remember, he had been preaching the gospel in that area. I think these are men who trusted Christ as their Savior. They heard the message. They accepted the gospel. They had a saving faith. They had a saving faith. Each person, no matter how long they've been around the church, must examine self to see if they've really come to him to have their sins forgiven or just to have their lives made better. Now, there's the reaction of the religious elite in the room. Let's see what they say. Verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So they're thinking things over. They're not saying anything. They're thinking things over in their heart. They're reasoning. They don't express anything verbally. Now notice, here's what they're thinking. They don't say it out loud. Why does this man speak this way, that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, those are their thoughts. Now, they use the word blasphemy. Now, in Judaism at that time, there were three levels of blasphemy. One level was speaking against the law, speaking evil of the law of Moses. That was considered blasphemy. The second level was speaking evil of God directly, taking his name in vain. And the third level, the most serious, was claiming to be equal to God and thus having divine authority. And so they're looking at Jesus as blaspheming, that he's said he can forgive sins. And as they said, only God can forgive sin, as they were right. They were right in that point. Only God can forgive sin. Where they were wrong is that they weren't recognizing Jesus as God. Now, Jesus answers. He demonstrates his authority. Verse 8. Now, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Omniscient. He knows what they're thinking. It tells us in Psalm 139 that before a word is spoken, he knows it all together. So before we even say something, he knows what we're going to say. So he knows, verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" In other words, he's saying to them, "Why are you thinking that way? Why are you thinking that way?" And then he asks a question. Which is it easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? What a question. What's it easier to say? Now, what it means there is, another way it can be translated, what's easier to do? Or what's easier to prove? Now, from a human perspective, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no real verification you have to do right away. You can say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that, and with no one can prove or disprove it. But if somebody says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk, people would be able to tell pretty quickly if one was for real or not. But let's look at it from God's perspective. God spoke creation into existence. There's nothing too difficult for God. Let there be light. The sun, the moon, the earth. He just has to speak it and it's done. He just has to speak for healing and it's done. But for God, it's harder to say your sins are forgiven. Because to say that, he had to take the sins of the world onto himself and go and die on the cross. He could say that, your sins are forgiven, because he was going to take the sins of the world onto himself. Suffer and die on my behalf and your behalf. And make forgiveness possible that people might be in the holy presence of God. What he did for us. He was doing it for them too. Hard thing to say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus could say that because he was going to the cross. So now as we move on to verses 10 and 11, it says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now there's the purpose of miracles. To demonstrate the authority of God. He said, so that you may know the Son on the earth has the authority to forgive sins, get up, pick up your pallet, go home. It would be the demonstration of the healing that validated that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And while all sin is not related to a specific event in someone's life, all illness comes from sin. Because of the fall, that's why we have sickness and death. Doesn't mean that every sin is a direct every illness is a direct consequence of sin. But all illness is around because of sin. And so he's come to take care of the bigger problem, sin. The greater miracle is done here. The man is set free from the paralysis of sin that separates one from God. And everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is paralyzed in sin. That's the greatest illness. They're paralyzed in their sin. Fellow name, I don't know his first name, his last name is Hunter. He said, he did the miracle which they could see that they might know that he had done the other one that they could not see. He walks away from there. Look at verse 12. He got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out. He got up. Instantly, it wasn't a partial healing. He didn't go away limping. It was complete, total. I'm sure his muscles had atrophied from the time on his bed that he couldn't walk. His muscles all came back to their full strength. And he was able to walk. I wonder if him and those four guys ever came back and helped Peter fix his roof. I wonder if Peter asked them, hey, you guys come back and help me fix my roof. Can you imagine Peter years later? Remember, Peter is dictating this gospel under the Spirit's inspiration to Mark. I'm sure at this time, years later, he's grinning about this story as he tells, looking back in fond remembrance when they start to bang on the roof. But look at the rest of verse 12. Let's read it all again. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed. I'm sure they were. And we're glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I'm sure that's true. Now notice, he was saved. Now notice faith in action. Jesus said, as recorded in verse 11, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. Get up, pick up your pallet and go home. Look at beginning of verse 12. He got up, immediately picked up his pallet, and went out. He believed. He got up, picked up his pallet, did exactly what Jesus told him to do. This man and his four friends went away, not just with that healing for the friend, but a saving faith, which I believe they had when they came, but grown now. But the majority of the people that were there that were amazed by the miracle that day would not come to a saving faith. Remember the words of Jesus, you Capernaum. If the things done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented. Even though they were astonished, they still viewed Jesus not as God, but as a man that God gave authority to. But many of the religious leaders never even saw it as him getting authority from God. But they would eventually say he was of Satan. They would eventually say. But this man goes home. And what really impacted me when I studied this passage of Scripture that I believe the Lord was wanting me to emphasize is that line that Jesus, seeing their faith, Jesus seeing this faith. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowds are following Jesus, most of them not following for the right reasons. Religious opposition is rising, and a faithful remnant is following. And among this faithful remnant are these four men and the paralyzed friend. And their bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus demonstrates three aspects of a genuine faith. Three aspects of a genuine faith that I want to close with as the application for this message for us. Words from T.S. Eliot. The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can logically analyze his reasons for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief. And to repeat this one by Oswald Chambers, beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in him as the Savior of the world while you blaspheme him by the complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything through you. What is our life saying? What is our life saying? Faith is seen. A genuine faith is seen. Consider the persistence in these four men in bringing their friend to Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their persistence. We need to ask ourselves, each one of us, do I have a persevering faith? Do you see persistence in your life in getting yourself before Jesus? If you were at home and someone told you or you heard the voice of Jesus coming from the next room and Jesus was physically there, would you stop what you were doing and go spend time with him? Jesus is present everywhere. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Jesus wants us to spend time with him. Jesus wants us to get before him. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things not seen. How persistent are we to get before Jesus? The obstacles now are not a ceiling, a roof, a crowd around a house where Jesus is in one place at one time. The obstacle, the roofs, the crowds today are ways of our thinking. Habits that we have, patterns that we have. How persistent are we of overcoming those obstacles to spend time with Jesus? Peter lists one of the perseverance as one of the aspects of faith in 2 Peter 1, 5 to 9. Are we persistent? Do we do what's necessary to get before the Lord? Do we persevere through our patterns of thinking, through our habits, through spiritual resistance, through our feelings to spend time with Jesus? Challenge the guys, maybe in the 6 hours of football watching. There's an hour where Jesus is saying, spend some time with me. What's the obstacle? The television set. Digging through that? Well, I'm tired tonight. Jesus has wanted to say some things to us. Dig through the fatigue. Computer time. Whatever it might be. What's the priority? Do we have that persistence? As if he was in the next room in physical form. Persisting. You know, one of the secrets we need to learn is the secret of the first step. Sometimes the hardest step is the first one. Once you get to that place of prayer, you're there. Are others seeing that persistence? The second, the four friends brought the man to Jesus on a stretcher. How are we doing with the stretcher ministry? We bringing people before Jesus? You know, unbelievers, we can bring them before Jesus, invite them places that they can hear the gospel. Share the gospel with them ourselves. That's bringing them to Jesus. Praying for them, that's bringing them before Jesus. And I'm not going to mention the fellow's name because I didn't get his permission, but I'm sure he doesn't mind me sharing the testimony. Yesterday, I'm working on my message, and I'm at the part where faith without works is dead. And I get a text. And this fellow who's a believer tells me that he just shared his faith with somebody and hadn't done that in a while. He felt like he was dead inside, and then he shared. At that time, I'm studying that passage of scripture, that text comes in. And it lifted him up. He's a true believer, but he was in a slump, if you will. And when he shared his faith, That was faith in action. It convinced him that his faith wasn't dead. Are we bringing people before Jesus? That can include believers. Are we bringing believers before Jesus? Are we praying for them not simply for their physical ailments, but for their greater needs? Remember, Jesus saw beyond the physical ailment to the greater needs. Are we praying for the greater spiritual needs? Are we encouraging somebody who maybe has started a Bible study but hasn't followed through to keep coming out? You see, stretcher ministry. Maybe someone's wandering away from the Lord. Stretcher ministry, encouraging them to come out to discipleship or whatever it might be. How's our stretcher ministry doing? That's faith that can be seen. And then the final one, the third one. Those men, those fellas, had a faith that could be seen. They had a faith that could be seen. Again, noticing in verse 12, when Jesus had said, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Verse 12 says, the man got up, picked up his pallet, and he went home. He did what the Lord told him to do. And what happened? When he did what the Lord told him to do, what does it tell us in verse 12? People were glorifying God. His outward actions, not his words, his outward actions pointed people to God. You know, there's a verse in Deuteronomy. You know, it says that in Deuteronomy 11:3, that Moses was encouraging the Israelites to take a step of obedience. God was speaking through Moses. And he said, then you'll be strong. Sometimes we wait to be strong to do something. God's saying, obey it, and you'll be strong. This man obeyed Jesus, and he was able to walk. You see, a genuine saving faith produces outward obedience that points people to the Lord. Points people to the Lord. Let your light shine. When we're disobedient, it does the other. It points people away from the Lord. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, you know, that the people, the Gentiles, blaspheme God because of the Jews, their disobedience. If we're professing faith but not living it, it causes people to criticize the faith. But obedience points people. How are we doing in the area of obedience? In our conversations, in our activities, in our service? Are people seeing our faith in the workplace? In our neighborhood, are they seeing it? Are they seeing more of this, the fruits of the Spirit? Are these evident in our lives? Are they growing in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a church that had become very carnal, he said, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. What Paul's telling them is to examine the fruit. Examine the fruit. Not other people's fruit. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Is it there? Is it there? This week, just take time to pray in the morning. Lord, give me that persevering faith. May I overcome the obstacles today to keep me from spending time with you. Lord, show me someone today that I can bring to Jesus, either in prayer or with words or an invitation. And Lord, may I become more and more fruitful. May I surrender to your Spirit, because we can't do it in our own strength, our own willpower. Lord, produce the fruits of the Spirit in me. I surrender to you. Make that the focus of prayer each day this week and see what the Lord does.